Mark chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 15, and I'll read to verse 21. Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 21. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Amen. How do you feel about the following statement? God first saves his people, and then they repent. How do you feel about this? How do you feel about God first saves his people fully and finally and freely, and then maybe they'll repent? I actually had a conversation of sorts with someone about this, this person basically said that. How do you feel about that? Some of you may be thinking, well, that's at least partially true, because we don't save ourselves, right? I mean, our repentance is not, God does not forgive us on account of our faith. He doesn't forgive us on account of our faith or our repentance. Our repentance doesn't save us. We're saved freely, by grace, by Christ, totally. And you may be thinking that, and that's very true. Some of you may be a little uncomfortable with that statement I made, especially the second version. Something not quite right. Maybe you're thinking that repentance is part of my salvation. God's salvation saved me from myself and from my sin, and it's not a complete picture. How do you feel about that statement? God first saves his people, and then they repent. I want to talk to you about this idea. I want to talk to you in some sense about repentance. Because we can see repentance, in an evangelical, spirit-empowered repentance, as spiritual fruit. All spiritual fruit can come down to the fact that there was repentance involved. I want to speak to you about repentance, spiritual fruit, because that's where our passage of Scripture is going this morning. We looked at this last week. We saw how verses 12, which begins with this fig tree miracle, fig tree destruction, all the way down to verse 24, has really got two thoughts, two sermons. And last week we noticed that Jesus, he's preparing for the cross. This is the Passion Week. This is 1 week of his life where Mark and all the other Gospels give much time to. He's preparing to go to the cross. And last week we saw how Jesus used this fig tree emblem, this miracle, to teach on his power, and to teach on how his power connects with prayer. But there's more than that, because there's this temple scene in the midst of these two parts about the fig tree. And God, through Mark, by the Spirit, is teaching us more than just something about prayer and God's power. He's teaching us something about the need, the necessity for spiritual fruit. And it serves as a warning to the church. So I want to speak to you on this. And the lesson we see is this. When God notices his people to be persistent in fruitlessness, he becomes angry and punishes them accordingly. When God notices his people to be persistent in fruitlessness, he becomes angry and punishes them accordingly. I want to bring this lesson to you under three points this morning. I want you to see first that God's notice of fruitlessness. God's notice of fruitlessness. And we see that in verse 15 through 19. As we reflect on these verses from the perspective of God's people. We have fruitlessness here. I want you to see first that that's what's going on. Fruitlessness. And the first reason to see that is because of the fig tree sandwich, if you will, before and after this. Jesus sees a fig tree. Perhaps I should have read those verses. He sees a fig tree with having leaves, verse 13. But there's no fruit on it. It actually helps us understand a little bit about part of the problem here is hypocrisy. These are God's people. They should be bearing fruit. They should be bearing spiritual fruit. They carry his name. They have his ordinances of worship. And they're not showing themselves to be his people. They have a lot of problems here. Notice some of the problems. First, we have the sin of thievery. Jesus even says, "This my house, this area, this temple has become a den of thieves." They're stealing. It's not directly in the text, but we know it's going on because of other aspects of Scripture. And for example, there's money changers in the temple. There's people buying and selling doves, and we know they were selling lambs as well. They're carrying wares, that's merchandise, in verse 16. Part of this is thievery. They're stealing. And the idea is this. You have a temple tax, Exodus 30, verse 13, and Matthew 17, 24 through 27 going on. You have also this need. Jewish money was needed to fulfill various rites of purification, Acts 21, 24. So there was money changing going on. We know that that there was an inordinate amount of fee to this. This was a huge business for the Sanhedrin. They were not supposed to do this. They were not supposed to sell and buy lambs. They were supposed to bring lambs to the temple for the Passover. They were supposed to bring their own. There was not supposed to be some fee where there's a huge fee where they're just making money. That's what's going on here. R.C. Sproul writes, "The sale of animals for sacrifice had become one of the most lucrative sources of revenue for the Sanhedrin." Keep in mind also this, that in John 12, verse 20, we know that there were Greeks, proselytes, from across the area, different nations that were coming. There were Greeks in John 12 who came up to Philip and they said, "We want to see Jesus." And they were there to worship in their own way for the Passover. There was, Sproul says that there was, the exchange rates were extortionate. I've decided not to really go into the basis of that. I think that's fairly clear from reading the Gospels and from knowing something about God's leaders, the leaders of God's people at this time. Josephus was a Jewish historian, and many of his records are seen as authoritative. Josephus records that in AD 66, so that was a little bit after Jesus' time, but very similar, very close, 255,000 lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem at Passover. A lot of money there. But God's people are their money's being stolen by their own leaders. This is what's going on. Notice also the hypocrisy, the sin, the unrepentance in regards to love for Christ. Verse 18, what's going on? The scribes, the chief priests, they see what's going on. They recognize Jesus is claiming himself to be the Messiah. And this is the authority that he has to do this. It's because he is the Messiah. They don't love Jesus. They want to kill him. And soon the people in mass are going to say very similar words and have very similar sentiments. Crucify him, crucify him. Something else I want you to see that's not directly in this passage of Scripture. I want you to see the fruitlessness and the condition of God's people. This has already happened. This had already happened. Jesus had already cleared the temple. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Jesus, by the right that he has as the Messiah, he cleared the temple, the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who had sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. We had made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And they're back at it, aren't they? They're back at it. They don't take heed to the words of Christ. They're stubborn in this, and they're showing themselves to be a dead tree, spiritually. And one of the things that I want you to think about in this regard, before we get into some of the other things, is simply that God notices this. Something that struck me when I read Jeremiah 7, which is a very similar idea. God's people are desecrating the temple. But in this time, nothing's happened yet to Judah. They haven't been taken away by Babylon. They're, in a sense, prosperous. Verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it." I have seen it. Let's think about this for a moment. God's people are, especially the leaders, they're enjoying prosperity. Jerusalem's bustling. This religion's being practiced. They're doing well. But God is not happy with them. God sees them. And when the God-man arrives, that becomes a little bit more evident to them. I want you to think about this. I know that one of the things that preachers have to do when they preach through the Bible is, just because a certain sin is in the text doesn't mean the people they're speaking to are guilty of that sin. I happen to believe that that's very important. But what I want you to think about is the fact that it's certainly possible, isn't it? I want you to think about your life for a moment. I want you to think about your life as in the sense of this congregation. Why does God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, through Mark, record this aspect of Scripture for us? Warning. It's a warning. It's something to think about. Fruitlessness. I mentioned repentance as being a big part of that. You could look at repentance in the sense of the fruits of the Spirit. Love for people. Joy. Joy not based on circumstances, but joy in the Lord. Peace. The peace that we have because Christ is our sacrifice, and because the Spirit testifies to us that we're His people, and self-control. You can look at that, but all of those things involve repentance. They involve turning to God and obeying Him. And I want you to think about your life for a moment. The other thing I want you to think about is this. You can look at this passage of Scripture. There's some merit to what I'm about to say, of course, but you could say, "This is Pastor Sam, this is the Jews. This is the Old Testament. You know, we're in the New Testament. And God will always be faithful to us. And when we start drifting away, well, we don't have to really worry about it because He's going to bring us back." I mean, Psalm 89. So we sang about that, right? Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works." Think about how he commends the church in Ephesus, a church planted by Paul. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You're speaking to a New Testament church. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's just an Old Testament thing. When God came in AD 70 and he destroyed the Jewish sacrificial system and Judaism was destroyed in a sense, he took away their lampstand. That's what he did. Now, you can be, this can happen. You can be in a situation where your life is going well. You have good health. You have a good job. You don't necessarily feel guilty. And it's not okay. What matters is whether there's fruit. This basically is a passage of Scripture that's getting at the idea of complacency. Everything's good with me because otherwise God would be smiting me. There's a lot of godly people who have bad health. There's a lot of people who really please the Lord and serve Him, and they're poor. And things are just going bad. And yet God is pleased with them. It's just something to think about. I want you to think about your life, whether you have fruit. I'm not asking you if you're perfect. I'm asking you whether you have some fruit on your branches. Now, there's something else to consider. And that is that how God feels towards fruitlessness. And we've read the passage, and you know this is coming. But in a certain sense, as far as I've gone, it doesn't really matter. We need to know, we need to be thinking about fruit in our life, spiritual fruit. But it does matter because God has a certain feeling toward fruitlessness. Not a little fruit. Fruitlessness. And He's angry. He's angry. I want you to see that in these verses as we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ here is very interesting. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture to me. It's very interesting to meditate on. Now, Jesus is the God-man. He's sinless. He's perfect. He is the image of God. He is the image, the pattern in which God by His Spirit is conforming us to. And Jesus is very angry. Very angry. He is flipping tables. Have you ever flipped a table before? I'm trying to think if I've ever flipped a table. I mean, I seriously doubt I had any warrant to do it. Jesus went into the temple and he flipped tables. This is the second time he's done that, by the way. He's driving out those who bought and sold in the temple. I'm not sure really how that happened. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about how that happened. It seems to me that because the people feared him, or at least recognized him at this point, is, wow, what a great rabbi. Probably had to do a lot with just the power of his personality. The Holy Spirit's with him. There's conviction. People are like, yeah, you probably should get out. He's probably getting some support from people. I don't know. I'm just having you think. I want you to think about it. He's driving them out. The text says that. He's also preventing people. What's going on in verse 16? I failed to mention this. I'll come back to it. Verse 16, they're making something holy. They're making something holy common. Verse 16 says, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares to the temple. Merchandise, goods. The temple is basically a marketplace. They're in its very strategic location. They're just people just walking back and forth in the court of the Gentiles with just merchandise. Very irreverent. I should have mentioned that earlier. It's part of their fruitlessness as they desecrate worship. And so he's preventing these people from coming in. You can't carry the wares in. This is a house of prayer. This is a place of worship. It's a place of worship. And it tells us something about reverence in worship, doesn't it? This whole passage of Scripture is interesting because it's the temple. And we can kind of connect to it because, you know, we're in a building. But it's really much more, I mean, this building just circumstantially happens to be the place where we publicly worship. Or we could go worship at the McCracken's house. Okay, y'all could come to my house. We could have a full-blown worship service. But the temple was inherently a place of worship. It was holy. And they're desecrating it. It's not just the other sins involved. They're just not treating it right. It's to be a holy place. And that tells us something about worship. There's actually a lot of comments about this. I think we can overdo this. What are we doing right now? We're in God's presence. There is a sense in which this is now a temple. This is to be treated in a separate way and according to who God is. God is holy. Listen to Him. Give Him your mind. It would be irreverent and inappropriate to do certain things in worship. But this passage also tells us a lot about anger, generally speaking. If we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, then anger cannot be inherently associated with sin. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7. Now, we're not Jesus, right? We are prone to be angry and to be sinful. Jesus, it's interesting, if you look at verse 11 of this chapter, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He didn't cleanse the temple then. He knew about it, didn't he? He saw it. In his human nature, he went back, he thought about it, prayed about it. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem then. And if we're going to be angry righteously, it's something we need to do deliberately. It's something that needs to be natural and genuine. And because we have a zeal for God, as John 2 says, zeal for the house, God's house consumed me. We need to be very careful, but it's not out of the picture. When was the last time you were angry righteously? It's not out of the picture. And more than that, it tells us something about the importance of the first table of the law. See, the first table of the law is the first four commandments, from don't worship a false god all the way to the Sabbath day. And then the fifth commandment all the way to the tenth commandment is considered the second table of the law. And that directly sends the laws and commandments that directly deal with people. What's very common in our culture is to be like, well, yeah, of course adultery is wrong. That's just like terrible. I mean, of course murder is wrong. People have rights. You can't kill people. You can't hit people. You're such a wicked person. Why would you do it? Why would that person do that? And that's very much a part of our culture. Human rights. This passage of Scripture tells us something about God's rights. Jesus is angry. Yes, there's thievery going on. But he says, you have made God's house, which is a house of prayer, not a house of prayer. And it makes Jesus angry. Basically talking about the second commandment. We can drive by Roman Catholic churches and we can be sad because I know we know all just the idolatrous worship that's going on there. We can be angry. When's the last time you ever were angry because God's rights were violated? Is it even right? Is it even right to be angry when someone breaks the first table of the law? And I think it absolutely does. Jesus is angry, not only, but primarily because of the desecration of worship. But more to my point in this sermon is this. Is that this anger that Jesus shows us something of the urgency of this issue of fruitlessness. Let's say you're fruitless. Let's just say that. And let's say you're really examining your life and saying, well, I kind of identify with that statement that God saved us, just apart from anything we do. And, you know, repentance is kind of an optional thing. Well, this is an important issue because God is angry about fruitlessness.
He wants
people's attention. He wants to get people's attention. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to be thinking. This is important. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But it matters. Because God doesn't just get angry. He punishes God's people accordingly. That's the third point I want you to think about. Third, God's punishment on fruitlessness. My message to you is he becomes angry and punishes them accordingly. Accordingly is very important. Whenever, let's say that a Christian, kind of like David, right, he messes up. I'm raising my hand on that one, right? He messes up. Now, God punishes us. And it's an evangelical punishment. Because it's meant to bring us back upon the path, like Jonah. Jonah was punished, but he repented and he turned. And it wasn't a final punishment. It wasn't without hope or anything like that. And so that idea is certainly on the table. And I'll come back to that perhaps. But this punishment is very severe. Because it's a persistent fruitlessness. It's a hardening. And what happens? God isn't just angry. He punishes such fruitlessness. Verse 20 through 21. We looked at this verse last week from the perspective of the power of Christ. But we got to notice something from verse 20 and 21. It's very important. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So the fig tree has died. That's the point. Very important. Now, what I'm saying to you, and I mentioned this last week, is that the fig tree is an emblem of Israel. It's an emblem of the church at that time. Judaism. It's very important for us to see that. And I want to convince you of that. I mean, that's critical here. Maybe you're kind of wondering, well, I'm not completely certain that that's what's going on here. Isn't Jesus talking about the power, his power and prayer? Well, yes, but also more. There's a couple of reasons why I want you to see this as an emblem. First, it's very common for a prophet, and Jesus is more than a prophet, but he is a prophet. It was very common in the Old Testament for a prophet to convey an idea through an emblem, through a visible sign. For example, Jeremiah 13. I'm going to read this to you because I want you to wrestle with this. And God's people the disciples would have resonated with this. Jeremiah 13, I'll read a few verses. Verse 1, Thus the Lord said to me, so the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah, a prophet, "Go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water." Verse 2, so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "I take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock." So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, "Arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there." Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash, ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Here's the point, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem." In this manner. It's a lesson. It's an emblem. It was an emblem. Secondly, in the Old Testament, one of the reasons why we should see this connection between this fig tree and Israel is because in the Old Testament, very common, whether it be a fig tree or a vine or a vineyard, God's people are likened to that, and they're called to bear fruit, or they're said to have bear fruit. Psalm 80, Isaiah 5:1 says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill." And in Isaiah 5, that's later directly said to be the church. So that's the second reason. We should be expecting this. But here's the third reason, and the most important reason. And I'm spending time on this because if this isn't true, then what I'm saying to you is not valid, at least from this passage. The third reason is the location of the temple scene physically in the text. It's very strange. I typically go in my preaching verse to verse, right? And I try to follow the logic of the human author. And I didn't do that this time. I preached last week on verses after this. I think that there's a reason why Mark did it this way. The other two, I believe it's just at least two other writers didn't do that. And they still can convey that message. But here Mark's bringing a focus on something. He's bringing a focus. Why did the fig tree? Why the fig tree in the first place? I'll tell you why. Let's talk about the temple for a moment. He's pointing us. He's pointing us just the location itself. The location itself. What does this mean for us? I want to give three applications to God's punishment on fruitlessness. One of the things that this means is how we interact with our friends and our families, family members and our loved ones who we're really concerned about. We don't see fruit in their life. I was taking the kids out for yogurt this weekend, and one of my children, as we were walking out of the store, ran out into the street, into the parking lot. And I yelled the child's name, who will remain nameless. And this child was scared, was frightened, because daddy's yelling. But I had every warrant to shout, because I was afraid that they were going to get hit by a car. I don't know who in your life that you know professes faith in Christ, but you really wonder because there's not a lot of fruit. They don't go to church. They don't talk about spiritual things. Yes, they do profess faith. They haven't denied Jesus. Maybe they'll go to church, you know, once or twice a year. How do you interact with them? I mean, one way you could just is give them a benefit of the doubt, charity. Let's not. It's uncomfortable to pray about this and to prayerfully think about how to talk to them. I'm just going to be nice, and they'll want to talk to me about it, then I'll talk to them about it. If I had approached that with Benaiah, whoops, I said it. He's not in here. If I would have approached that and with my son, maybe it would have been okay. I mean, the car may have put his brakes on. Maybe the car wouldn't even come. I mean, again, just because someone doesn't show a lot of fruit doesn't mean they're not saved. After all, that's actually true, right? Some fruit. Maybe the person you have in your mind is saved. Maybe you don't need to say anything. Maybe you do. Is this an important issue? It is an important issue. One of the other applications is this. It's a warning specifically to outward religion. Maybe I've already kind of talked about this, but think about it. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Jews, they have the ordinances of God. I mean, there's a certain sense in which who I'm speaking to is those who come to church and those who are on the membership roll and they've been baptized, but they don't have any heart religion. It's a rebuke to just outward religion. Can you talk Christianity? I mean, I can talk Christianity. I'm a pastor. Hopefully I can talk, right? Can you say the right words? Have you memorized John 3:16? But will your coworkers and those at school with you have enough evidence by your words and by your actions to convict you of actually being a Christian? That's one of the things this is getting at. And it's serious. It's important. And the other thing is this, is that this passage of Scripture helps us see that the idea of God first saving his people and then maybe they'll repent, repudiate that. Part of God's salvation is he gives us his spirit so that we can repent. We won't repent perfectly, but that's a mark of our life. Salvation, what does that even that mean? Salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins, it's also sanctification. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Repudiate that idea. It's out there. It's out there. It's a false teaching. And this passage of Scripture offers a warning. It's a heavy passage of Scripture. It doesn't matter whether or not this church struggles with this, or this is an Ephesians church. It doesn't matter. It's possible. This is the text before us, and this is what we need to think about. Now, let's say this. I want you to think about this. My message is this. When God notices his people to be persistent in fruitlessness, he becomes angry and punishes them accordingly. If I've said anything this morning, I've called you to repentance. If you're here and you're really wondering if you're fruitless, you know what you need to do. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to bear fruit, worthy of repentance, Matthew 3:8. He wants you to change your life. He wants you to, that one thing that you know, he wants you to stop doing it. But this is what I want you to think about. God delights in mercy. God never turns away people who repent to him. Because one of the things you may be thinking is not just, well, whether I have fruit, but will God receive me? Pastor Sam, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've done. You think the Jews are bad. They're just changing money. They're just changing currency in the temple. That's not really that big of a deal. God delights in mercy. I love this verse. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them, that's repentance. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. That's the God you're dealing with. Yes, you're dealing with a holy God. Yes, he's holy. But he's also merciful. So just go to him. Go to him on his grounds through Jesus Christ. Pray, God, give me fruit. That itself is a fruit. And have mercy. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the seraphim in heaven sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Father, we know that you are a righteous judge. We know that you judge righteously. We know that you have called us your people, and that you have said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And we thank you that you've given us your Spirit to do so. We thank you that we're not only justified by grace, but we're sanctified by grace. And with this in mind, we ask you to give us fruit. We ask you to give us fruit. Give us a conviction of these things, but also give us a conviction of your mercy. Father, we pray that if there's anyone here who's fruitless, that they would be awakened, that this sermon would serve to be a shout to get out of the street, and that you would use that fear, that you would use that awakening to their salvation and to your glory. We pray in all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.